There is glory, glory, there is glory in my soul.
This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark? And let's prepare to stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, and the scribes said what they were about to say in reaction to the miracles of Christ. In the previous two messages in this series, within the series, we have talked about some of the miracles our Lord was doing. He was doing miracles of physical healing. He was casting out demons. And so what these scribes are about to say is in reaction against the miracles that Jesus had been performing. They said, "He hath Beelzebub, the God who is the Lord of the flies." That's what the word means. He has the God or the demon, the fallen demon who is the Lord of the flies, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And Jesus called him unto him and said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Now verse 27. "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now, why did he say this? Well, we have the reason in verse 30. He said this because they said, "He hath an unclean spirit." He, being the Son of God, hath an unclean spirit. Please be seated. Our text is the first part of verse 29. Jesus said, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness." Gene Roddenberry, creator of the Star Trek television series, said this, word for word. Gene Roddenberry, creator of Star Trek, said, "I handed them a script and they turned it down. It was too controversial. It talked about concepts like, who is God? The Enterprise meets God in space. God is a life form, and I wanted to suggest that there may have been, at one time, in the human beginning, an alien entity that early man believed was God, and early man just kept those legends. I also want to suggest that it might have been as much the devil as it was God. After all, what kind of God would throw humans out of paradise for eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge?" One of the Vulcans on board. This is the continued quote of the creator of Star Trek. One of the Vulcans on board, in a very logical way, says, if this is your God, he's not very impressive. He's got so many psychological problems. He's so insecure. He demands worship every 7 days. Sound like your God? Sounds like my God. True. Doesn't he say, set aside 1 in 7 for worship? He's got so many psychological problems. He's so insecure. He demands worship every 7 days. He goes out and creates faulty humans and then blames them for his mistakes. He's a pretty poor excuse for a supreme being. So said the creator of Star Trek. This morning's message is part 3 of calling God a devil for the last time. Calling God a devil for the last time, or the unpardonable sin, part 3. As we will see in a few moments, some very respected Bible teachers do not believe the unpardonable sin can be committed now that Jesus is no longer on earth in bodily form. They do not believe that the unpardonable sin can be committed in our day or at any time since Jesus ascended to his Father. But the quote I have just given is only one of many reasons why I believe this sin can still be committed in our day and has been committed, I am sad to say, numerous times since the Lord Jesus went back to heaven to be with his Father. To this point in this series, we've seen that prideful rebellion against the authority of God in Christ reports itself in unsupportable slander. They slandered Christ. Prideful rebellion against the authority of God in Christ reports itself in unsupportable slander. Then we saw a second truth. Prideful rebellion against the authority of God in Christ reveals itself in unreasonable sophistry, crazy talk, illogical thinking. Prideful rebellion against the authority of God in Christ reveals itself in Jesuit sophistry, illogical, unreasonable thinking. Now note again verse 27. We need to understand what's going on in our Lord's illustration in verse 27. J. Vaughan explains the illustration. There is a house or a palace which Satan, as a strong man, holds and keeps. In the illustration, the strong man is the devil or Satan. So long as the strong man holds his house or his palace on an undisputed tenure, it's all quiet. But when Christ, who's represented as stronger, when Christ, who is represented as the stronger one, comes, there's warfare. Warfare to the death. So the illustration is that the strong man is Satan, the devil, but the stronger one is the Lord Jesus, who comes and there is warfare. Warfare to the death. In verse 27, the stronger one, Christ, comes and he binds the strong one, Satan. John Phillips says, Jesus neither responded with his emotions, nor reacted with anger, sarcasm, or scorn. Jesus simply appealed to the common sense of the people who were listening, and indeed, he appealed to the common sense of these accusatory scribes who were talking nonsense, irrational, circular nonsense. He appealed calmly to their common sense. Continues Dr. Phillips, these men were scribes, the nation's intelligentsia, men learned in the law and religious tradition. Some of these scribes were very clever. Moreover, they were not backwoods provincial men, but they were influential men, educated men. What they had just said, back up in verse 22, what they had just said did not come from their intellects, but what they had just said came from their darkened hearts. And we need to distinguish between an educated intellect and a darkened heart. They were speaking not out of lack of intellect. They were speaking out of darkened hearts. That's what's going on in their slander against Jesus. Continues John Phillips, they had no excuse for it. Given our Lord's countless, marvelous, and undeniable miracles, they had no excuse for slandering our Lord and saying that he was doing these miracles by the power of the devil. What they said came from mean and malicious hearts. J. Vaughan comments on the implications of the stronger Jesus casting out the strong man, the devil. Vaughan writes, after his death on the cross, Christ is free to claim his own property. I like that. After his bloodshed and death on the cross, Christ is free to claim his own property, which his own blood has purchased and his own right hand has rescued. Has he not a right? Are not all the spoils his? Well, the Apostle Paul, in one of his epistles, talks about the Lord Jesus leading captivity captive. The Apostle talks about the Lord Jesus claiming the spoils that belong to him by right of the blood purchase of Calvary. So continues J. Vaughan, once, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus had gained the victory over the whole world by his death, and when he had led captivity captive up to the highest heaven, he took his seat before the royal throne. Jesus is saying then in verse 27, that he would bind the strong man on Calvary. He would spoil the strong man, the devil, redeem possessions that the devil had tried to claim. Jesus is saying he would defeat the strong man, the devil, and take back the possessions, including the spirits and souls of all who trust only in the merits of his shed blood for the forgiveness of sin. And someday the Lord Jesus will reign again on this planet. Amen? We're told that now the devil is the prince of the power of the earth, but not forever. Someday Jesus will reign from sea to shining sea. Jesus spoiled the strong man on Calvary. He ascended into the heaven of heavens and divided the spoils. The point Jesus makes in this passage is this. No sane power fights itself. No sane power fights itself. Satan does not fight himself. And it was illogical for these scribes to say that Satan would. Jesus is saying that when he performs an exorcism, it is not the irrationality of Satan fighting Satan. It is rather the rationality of God battling Satan. Now that is the gist of this passage. Jesus is saying that when he performs an exorcism, the casting out of the demon, it is not the irrationality of Satan battling Satan, a kind of schizophrenia, but rather it's the rationality of God battling Satan. The third major truth in this passage comes, as you might suppose, straight from our text. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Here's the third major truth. Prideful rebellion against the authority of God in Christ can, I underscore can, prideful rebellion against the authority of God in Christ can finally result in an unpardonable state. The cement of the finally rebellious spirit is irrevocably and unalterably hardened forever. I repeat, the cement of the finally rebellious spirit is irrevocably and unalterably hardened forever. The word irrevocable, coming from the Latin, irrevocable, waka in Latin means to call. So, the word irrevocable means that which cannot be called back. That which cannot be called back or done over again. That which is set. Many years ago, two men recorded a song. Leave Bill Pierce and Dick Anthony. The song was entitled God's Final Call. And there are many songs out there, though apparently some Bible teachers that I greatly respect do not agree with the songs. There are many songs out there played on very reputable Christian radio stations over the years that talk about God's final call. And as a boy on a long play album, I grew up listening to Dick Anthony and Bill Pierce singing God's final call. Some of the words are as follows. Someday you'll hear God's final call of grace. You'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. Now that's what they sang, and the major Christian station of this whole area played it over and over and over again. So apparently that radio station believed that there is such a thing, God's final call. Someday you'll hear God's final call of grace. You'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. Oh, hear him now above the world's loud din. This could be it, my friend. This could be it, God's final call. So this song is a plea for all who hear it to get right with God while they still hear God speaking and calling. It's a plea to get right while you're still under conviction. Now, I respect this Bible teacher. Now with the Lord, I came to hear him late in his life, and there's no one on earth I would have rather listened to than this respected Bible teacher. I speak of that hard-working expositor, John Phillips. But it just so happens, John Phillips and I disagree on this matter. I'm quoting from the dear one whom I respect, a dear British teacher who moved to America and went all over America teaching the Word of God. John Phillips writes, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, however, is no usual sin. Nobody can commit that sin today. That's what he said. Nobody can commit that sin today. It was a sin peculiar to those who lived when Christ lived and who heard his marvelous teaching for themselves. However, another British pastor, J.C. Ryle, joins me in disagreeing with the beloved John Phillips. J.C. Ryle writes, this passage, Mark 3:29a, poses a difficulty for some. Some interpreters have endeavored to cut the knot of the difficulty by maintaining that the sin here referred to was entirely confined to the time when our Lord was on earth. They say that when the scribes and Pharisees saw the evidence of our Lord's miracles and yet refused to believe in him as the Messiah, they committed the unpardonable sin. Their assertion that our Lord worked miracles through Beelzebub was blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And this sin can no longer be committed since Jesus went back to heaven. J.C. Ryle continues, now there might be something in this view if the passage under consideration stood entirely alone. And Ryle's point is that it's not just this passage that deals with this matter. There are several other passages in the Word that refer to an unpardonable sin. And they are passages not in the context of watching Christ's miracles. You understand what I'm saying? There are other passages that speak of an unpardonable sin that are not in a context where the miracles of Christ are being showcased. Now, let's look at them. Turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. And this is not the context of the Lord performing miracles. This is the book of Hebrews. This is not the context of the Lord performing miracles. We start our reading at Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It's impossible. Now pick it up in 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. My time is restricted today. It is enough for me to say, I do not believe this passage teaches that people who were once genuinely born again can lose your salvation. I don't think this is a lose your salvation passage. And if you want to know why, get my series on the book of Hebrews. My understanding of this passage is that the conditions mentioned in verses 4 and 5 are conditions or states of conviction over sin. I repeat, I understand these verses as describing conditions or states of conviction of sin that fall short of ever actually trusting Christ. Do you believe a person can come under conviction and never be saved? Do you believe people walk out of meetings having tasted the Word of God, having heard it, having been moved, and go out unsaved and never get saved? Oh, I believe that is so. Indeed. So I believe verses 4 and 5 describe those who are experiencing or have experienced conditions or states of conviction of sin that fall short of actual new birth, regeneration, being saved. It is possible to be convicted, but finally reject the gospel. And sometimes I have great concern that people who've sat under my ministry over the years have heard the gospel from me, and I'll never see them in heaven. Some of them, for short times, were convicted and stirred. You could see it on their faces, but they came to a point. Nothing fazed them anymore. And I believe that's precisely what the writer to the Hebrews is describing in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Then J.C. Ryle gives another passage that's not in the context of physically seeing the miracles of Jesus. And that would be Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin, present ongoing verb tense, if we keep on sinning, if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, or there remaineth no other sacrifice for sins. Finish it with me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There remaineth no more, in the sense of no other sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, what sin is under consideration at the beginning of verse 26? Is it the sin of stealing? Or would it be the sin of lying, or the sin of coveting, or the sin of adultery? No, it's none of those sins that's in view at the beginning of verse 26. Rather, in view is the habitual, unrelenting sin of finally rejecting Christ, rejecting Him at the last call. It's not a reference to other sins. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27 are saying, it's Christ or it's hell. It's Christ or it's hell. There is no third option. And when a person finally rejects Christ, there's no other way. It's Christ or it's hell. Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10. Verse 9. I want you to read it with me. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. The first two words are that if. Together, please. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The mouth confession that bespeaks salvation rises out of the heart. I repeat, the mouth confession that bespeaks salvation rises from the heart, and if it doesn't come from the heart, the person's not saved. They can sign 1,000 cards. Unless what comes from the mouth, the praying of the prayer, unless it comes from the heart, there is no new birth. There is no salvation. And likewise, the blasphemy, watch it now. Likewise, similarly, the blasphemy that damns also comes from the heart. And the condition or state of the heart, the blasphemy that damns rises out of a particular condition or state of the heart. An incorrigible, irretrievably hardened heart. The issue is not, first and foremost, an issue of the mouth. The issue is, first and foremost, an issue of the heart. Matthew 12, 34b says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We're talking about the condition of the heart, not just the verbalization of words. We're not even saying that, I don't want to do this, but perhaps it's the only way I understand. We're not saying that the one who says, I-D-A-M-N, Jesus. I-D-A-M-N, the Holy Spirit. We're not saying that that's necessarily the unpardonable sin. We're saying that a person who says that for the last time in his heart has committed the unpardonable sin. It's not a matter of words. People say, oh, I better be careful. What phrase? It's not a phrase. It's the hardening of the heart. And some people have committed it and don't even realize. the Nelson Study Bible says, one of the characteristics of the unpardonable sin is that the Holy Spirit ceases to convict of sin in one's life. So, as I said in the first message, the fact that someone is concerned indicates that he or she has not committed the unpardonable sin. If you care, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Leon Morris says, we must understand this not of the uttering of any form of words, but rather we must understand it as the set of the life. And H.W. Byer says, this unpardonable sin denotes the conscious and wicked rejection of the saving power and grace of God towards man. Continues Leon Morris, this blasphemy is so serious because it concerns the whole person and the final set of the heart, not just a few words spoken on one occasion. People who commit this sin cannot repent and seek forgiveness because they get to the place where they lack a sense of sin. It is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. God's power to forgive is not abated, but the individual doesn't want forgiveness. So because the individual no longer wants forgiveness, he places himself beyond the forgiveness of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not a lack in God and God's power to forgive. The individual puts himself or herself beyond, because God says that we must come with a contrite and a broken heart. No contrition, no spiritual brokenness, no forgiveness. Such an one puts himself beyond the reach of grace. The grace is still there, but the person puts himself beyond the reach of grace. I must close. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, evil doing has a threshold magnitude. You know what a door threshold is. You cross it. Evil doing has a threshold magnitude. Yes, a human being hesitates and bobs back and forth between good and evil all his life. He slips. He falls back. He climbs up again, repents. But then things begin to darken again. But just so long as the threshold of evil doing is not crossed, the possibility of returning remains. And the human being is still within the reach of help. But when through the density of evil actions, the result of either their own extreme degree, think of Adolf Hitler. Think of Benito Mussolini. Think of the ruler of Syria. When, through the density of evil actions, the result of either their own extreme degree or the absoluteness of the power of the perpetrator, when an individual suddenly crosses that threshold, he has left humanity behind and without, perhaps, the possibility of return. Andre Sou, writing in World Magazine, April 20, 2002, in an article called The Insanity Muddle, said this: God gives men over to the path they freely headed down, where at some mysterious point a line is crossed in the realm of human decision so that what was chosen becomes a sentence. That's it. What was chosen becomes a sentence. Futility of thinking and darkened understanding. I close with two illustrations. Samuel Clemens, whose pen name was Mark Twain, was a brilliant wit, a great student of human nature. He had a sardonic and wry sense of humor. He taught us about whitewashing fences and rafting on rivers, and he taught us about Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer. He left us several classics. But I must also sadly add that Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, was an unbeliever and a skeptic. After a good number of years of marriage, one of his children became seriously ill. Finally, Mark Twain said to his wife, "If you ever believed in prayer, I think you'd better pray now." Mrs. Samuel Clemens responded, "Samuel, you destroyed my faith in God many years ago. How could I pray to him now?" Evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman, the Presbyterian. This is not just Baptist stuff. The Presbyterian evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman tells the following account. A revival was sweeping through the University of Princeton, New Jersey. Aaron Burr, a clever young intellectual studying at Princeton, came to the president of Princeton University and said, "Mr. President, there's a revival sweeping through our campus. Mr. President, I've made up my mind to consider the claims of Christ. Now, Mr. President, what would you do?" The skeptical old president of the university gave him this advice. Burr, just settle down now. If I were you, I would wait until the excitement of the revival had subsided, and then I would think it out carefully. You just wait and see if these religious impressions last or pass. Aaron Burr, sitting there in the president's office, bowed his head a moment. He said, "Mr. President, that's exactly what I'll do. I'll wait and see if these religious impressions pass." Now, the Gospel Herald gives us the epilogue to this story. Many years passed. Aaron Burr lost all conviction of sin. Then a granddaughter of Aaron Burr gave her life to Christ in an evangelistic meeting. That evening, the granddaughter said to her grandfather, "Oh, Grandpa, I wish you were a Christian too." Aaron Burr replied, "Oh, honey, when I was a young man, I went to an evangelistic meeting. I felt my need of God's mercy and forgiveness. I knew that I should give my heart to Christ, but I walked away without doing it. I stood under the stars and I looked up toward heaven and said, 'God, if you don't bother me anymore, I'll never bother you.'" Burr then added these concluding words to his pleading granddaughter, "Honey, God has kept his part of that bargain. He has never bothered me. Now it's too late for me to bother him." The name of Aaron Burr lives in infamy. He was a vice president of the United States. Aaron Burr went on to fill his life with duplicity and treason against the United States. In a fit of anger, Aaron Burr challenged Alexander Hamilton to a duel. And on July 11th, 1804, in Weehawken, New Jersey, Aaron Burr fatally wounded Hamilton with one shot. A coroner's inquest found a verdict of willful murder by Aaron Burr. "Honey, it's too late. God's kept his part of the bargain. I'm going to keep mine." This then is calling God the devil. For the last time, this is the unpardonable sin. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, though I have the assurance that I am in grace, and I bless thee that I have the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, help me never to grow cold on the Lord, or to become bitter in the heat of the battle, and to lose a tender spirit before thy word and thy Holy Spirit. And God, I beg thee that no one to whom I've ever preached in all these years goes beyond the point of no return. Keep drawing, keep calling, blessed Spirit of God. We pray for Christ's sake. We're going to have our invitation. Most of us here this morning profess to be believers, and it's my confidence that most of us are believers. But how about you? Have you ever placed your faith only in the merits of the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you have not, and you sense conviction, then there is time and opportunity for you to trust Christ and His forgiveness. If you no longer sense any conviction, oh, go to the woods, get to your room, and seek God and beg Him. Beg Him that you've not become so hardened and so used to the gospel that you're getting to the point of no return.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.